Again, good morning. Let's all navigate in our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Lord willing, we are going to finish the book of Genesis this morning. And I guess next Wednesday night, we will begin the book of Exodus as we continue verse by verse through the entire scriptures here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, I'll read through chapter 50. The message is entitled, "But God Meant It for Good." So here we are in Genesis chapter 50, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. His father Jacob, by the way, had just died, and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' So Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as property for a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Oh, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke with him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So again, this morning, we're looking at the text which speaks to us about God meant it for good. By the way, in case you didn't know, just a little background on the story, the brothers of Joseph. When Joseph was about 17 years of age, they conspired to kill him. Joseph was their father's favorite. By the way, as a parent, if you really want to mess up your kids, just love one child more than another. That'll do it. And that's what Jacob unfortunately did. He loved Joseph more than the rest of his brothers. They conspired to kill him, but eventually sold him as a slave. You fast forward 20 or so odd years later, Joseph is now the prime minister of Egypt, and God uses him to not only save the Egyptians from a seven-year famine, but also all the lands, including his family, up in Canaan. So if you're wondering what's the evil that the brothers did against Joseph, that was it. Now, in chapter 49, we read that Jacob, 147 years old, knew he would soon die. From his deathbed, he prophesied over his 12 sons. Seven of the 12 received positive prophecies, but the other five received negative ones. As we read throughout the Old Testament, we see that indeed the Holy Spirit was truly speaking through Jacob, for his prophecies came to pass in every detail. And finally, we came to chapter 49, verse 33. If you have your Bibles open, look there with me. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that brings us now to chapter 50, the final chapter of the book of Genesis. In verses 1 through 3, we read about a royal mourning for Jacob. Verse 1, Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Israel is, again, another name for Jacob. God changed Jacob's name from Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief, to Israel, meaning governed by God. That's right. So Joseph commanded the physicians to embalm his father. Now, the ancient Egyptians were highly acclaimed for their embalming techniques. Ancient mummies prepared by the Egyptians are still intact today, including the famous boy king. What was his name? King Tut. That's right, King Tut. There was a 5th century BC Greek historian by the name of Herodotus. He actually speaks about the genius of the Egyptian embalming process. Does anybody here want me to read the details of how the Egyptians embalmed? Some of you are yes, some of you are no. Can I see the yes, please read the gory details? Can I see no, please don't? Can I see the undecided people who live in Switzerland raise their hands? Okay, you don't care. Well, it's not gross. So Herodotus, and if you don't like it, blame him. First of all, with a crooked iron, they draw out the brain of the head through the nostrils. That's as bad as it gets, okay? You're with me. Next, with a sharp Ethiopic stone, they cut up that part of the abdomen called the ilia, and that way draw out all the bowels, which having cleansed, they wash with palm wine. They again rinse and wash with wine perfumed with pounded odors. Then filling up the belly with a mixture of pure myrrh and cassia grossly powdered and all other odors except frankincense. So they don't use frankincense at that point, in case you're wondering. They sew it up again. Having done so, they salt it up close with nitre or potassium nitrate for 7 days. Or no, excuse me, 70 days. 70 days. For longer, they may not salt it. It just won't work at that point. After this number of days are over, they wash the corpse again and then roll it up with fine linen, besmearing with a sort of gum commonly used by the Egyptians instead of glue. Then is the body restored to its relations. Here's where it gets weird. Yeah, it's not weird up to that point. Sorry, Joanne. Bear with me. Here's where it gets odd. Now, not creepy, gross odd, but just odd. The body is restored to its relations. So if your relative died, once they were done, they give you back the body inside one of those sarcophagus, who prepare a wooden coffin for it in the shape and likeness of a man, and then put the embalmed body into it and thus enclose it, place it in a repository in the house. I guess you want to have the whole family together for Thanksgiving at that point, setting it upright against the wall. After this manner, they, with great expense, preserve their dead. Isn't that amazing? They just keep the bodies with them in the house, propped up against the wall. Herodotus states that if you can't afford the expensive embalming process, there were other more affordable options. But if you went with one of those less expensive options, instead of the body lasting for a millennia, it might only last for a century or two. When it comes to embalming, you get what you pay for. Why do we read this? Number one, because it's fun. Number two, it gives us a little bit of a background into what went into preserving Jacob's body and then later on Joseph's body, unlike Abraham and Isaac, who when they died, they were buried that day, set into basically a limestone shelf, and eventually that limestone would begin to dissolve away the flesh, leaving basically not much, just some bones. And so the Jewish way of burial, the body decayed very rapidly, whereas the Egyptians preserved the body for years and years and years and years. Verse 3 says, 40 days were required for him, so he didn't get the super expensive but got the bargain price. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And that 70-day mourning was indeed customary for royalty and other high-ranking officials. Now, in verses 4 through 14, Joseph keeps his promises. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying,'" this is Jacob's words to Joseph, and Joseph is now repeating them, "'Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" So he's promising Pharaoh that he will. Joseph, again, extremely valuable, the great hero, the savior even of the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh's making sure, I got to have my number two guy here with me. You're coming back, right? Oh, yeah, we're coming back. Later on, we'll read that they left their little ones and their livestock back in the land of Egypt, just as really proof that they were going to return. So my father made me swear to do this. Now, Pharaoh, verse 6, said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen, that region of Egypt that's there in the north that borders the Mediterranean Sea. And they went up with him with both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering, hundreds, maybe thousands, a huge gathering of people. Then they came up to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a very great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days. The funeral lasted for 7 days of mourning for his father. Unlike our culture, which gives an hour or two for a funeral, these people mourned for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "Oh, this is it." Captain Obvious words here. "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan, meaning the mourning of the Egyptians. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, when Abraham had bought this cave and field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Now, the cave of Machpelah today is underneath a building that one Herod the Great had built around the time of Jesus. It's now under Muslim control in what is called the West Bank. If you want to go there, it has to be at a time when tensions between Israel and the Palestinians are low, and they will allow people to go in. After he had buried his father, verse 14, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So now he comes back down to Egypt, business as usual. Now, in verses 15 through 21, we read seeing God's hand in man's worst. Seeing God's hand in man's worst. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, uh-oh. They said, well, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Oh, he's been nice to us as long as dad's been alive, but now dad's dead. He may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They feared payback. Why? Why did they fear payback? Here's a suggestion. Maybe that's what they would have done if they were in Joseph's shoes. Vengeance was their motivation for murdering the men of the city of Shechem and also Prince Shechem once he had raped their sister Dinah. These men were full of vengeance, getting even. And so here, they're suspicious of Joseph. Why? Because again, if they were in his sandals, they probably would have sought revenge. And so they're thinking that Joseph is like us. You know, sometimes one's suspicions about others reveals who they themselves really are. If someone has a suspicious nature, everyone's out to get me, perhaps they ought to take a good hard look at the man in the mirror. You know, they're all out to get me. Well, wait. Maybe that reveals something about you. Look at the man in the mirror. Say, why am I suspicious? Why am I angry at people? Why do I feel this way about others? There's this old song that goes, before you accuse me, take a look at yourself. That's why Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Paul encouraged us that if we're going to judge anybody, let it be ourselves. Judge ourselves. And the suspicions we might have toward others might very well reveal an issue in our own life. So they sent messengers to Joseph, verse 16, saying, well, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Were they telling the truth? Did their dad actually tell them, look, when I'm dead, make sure you go tell your brother to be nice to you? If I were a betting man, I'd bet they were lying. We don't know for sure, but it doesn't look, something smells funny about this, doesn't it? But even so, whether they were lying or not, eventually they did get to the heart of the issue. He says in verse 17, now please forgive the trespass of the servants, they calling themselves servants of the God of your father. Yeah, they're invoking the Lord, which is kind of odd, kind of awkward. But in another sense, they're getting to the heart of the issue. Please forgive us. We are servants. Without making excuse, they call what they did to Joseph what it truly was, a trespass. Did you see that there in verse 17? Please forgive the trespass. You know what trespassing is, right? Going into a place you know you shouldn't be going into. And that's what these boys had done. They knew full well that what they were doing to Joseph so many years beforehand was wrong. But they did it anyway. What could they do to make up for it? Nothing. But they could ask for forgiveness. Even so, in our relationship with Jesus, our sin, truly a trespass, is it not? Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses. He didn't say, forgive us our accidents, our foibles, our missteps. No, trespasses. Calling it what it is. Actively, willfully, purposefully, going into that place, doing that thing that we know we shouldn't do. But even still, aren't you glad there is forgiveness for those, for you, for me, who trespass and have trespassed against the Lord. So that's number one. And they simply asked for forgiveness. They called it what it is. And then they simply said, forgive me. No deals, no bartering, no promises they couldn't keep. Just please forgive us our trespasses. In 1 John, In chapter 1, verse 8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, somebody here claim to not sin anymore? I've run into people that say that. I like to say of them, bless their hearts. If somebody says, I don't sin anymore, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. I don't sin. Oh, yeah? You're calling Jesus a liar. How? Well, he died on the cross because he says that you and I, we are sinners. So not only are you calling him a liar, but you're even saying that his death on the cross is not necessary. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, thankfully, Joseph's brothers, they confess their sins. We trespassed. They ask simply, forgive us. They also notice they humbled themselves. What did they call themselves? It begins with an S. Servants, that's right. That speaks of humility. If we want God to forgive us, and who here doesn't, then these are the three things we must bring to the Lord. Call it what it is. It's sin. You know, the world says, oh, it's an affair. Oh, no, no, it's adultery. Let's use the terms that God uses in his word so that we don't soft soap. We don't try to soften what the scripture is trying to deal with. God wants us to look at our sin as it is and also look at what Jesus went through in order to pay for them so that we too would be horrified at the nature of our sin so that we'll finally be able to say to our sin, no more. Not gonna. I see what it's done to my Lord. No more. We're done. So call it what it is. Number two, just ask for forgiveness. Don't barter with God. You and I, we have nothing to give to him in exchange for forgiveness. What do we have that God could use? He owns everything. So just ask for forgiveness. Number three, humility. Lord, I'll be your servant. Such as I am, please make me into what you want me to be. But Lord, it's a trespass. Please forgive me. I am your servant. And that's what these guys did. And Joseph, he forgave them. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why? Well, 55 years had passed since they had done that awful deed to him. Joseph had no doubt put this event behind him so many years beforehand, but yet his heart broke that these guys hadn't yet put it behind them, that they were still carrying around that guilt. You know, in this little encapsulated event, I so see myself and our Lord Jesus in this. The Lord has forgiven me. He's forgiven you. And the Bible says he's even forgotten those things. He's washed our sins away once and for all. In Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. Which transgressions? All of them. Every single one we've ever done or will do today or even in the future, he has removed them all from us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's your current standing and your forever standing before God. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And his blood cleanses us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. You were justified. It's like you've never committed those sins. Just if I'd never sinned. Oh, well, Lord, I know I have. Yeah, but God has determined you haven't in his eyes. Justified. You're sanctified. That means you're set apart. You belong to him now. You're his, not the world's. You're not even your own. You belong to him. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So God has forgiven us and he's forgotten all of our sins. But how about you? I have a hard time letting go and forgetting. In my own life, not a day goes by that I don't regret something I've done in the past, something I've said wrong, something I did. Transgressions. And it just fills me with grief and guilt all over again. Plus, the devil's really good about reminding us of our sordid past, is he not? Truly, he is the accuser of the brethren. You know, in those moments, it's easy to fall into fear that maybe God's wrath would come upon us. Just like the brothers. Oh, Joseph's going to get us now. And we go throughout the day and we remember something horrible we've done or said, and oh, God's going to get me now. We at that point need to not only memorize, but utilize the sword of the Spirit, which we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you're a jerk. You've done horrible things. You know what? God has not appointed me to wrath, but I have obtained salvation through my Lord Jesus Christ. We need to memorize that. We need to utilize that. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's how we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. When he brings all those accusations and assails us with doubts and fears, and God's going to get you, we need to use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and defeat his arguments. Notice that when Joseph heard the words, he wept. Why did he weep? Well, reminds me of how Jesus weeps. You know, I wonder if he weeps over the unnecessary guilt and shame we feel over sins he's already forgiven and forgotten. Does the Lord weep over us? Oh, I would that you would just let it go. Quit walking in bondage. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. It's over. Oh, but I'm suffering consequences. Yeah, maybe we will. Maybe for a long time. Some for a lifetime. But the guilt and the shame are gone. It's gone. We're righteous in his eyes. And God is at work to help us to get our practical life to catch up with our positional life. And he's never going to give up. So brother, sister, if I could give a word to us today, it would be this. If you've asked Jesus to forgive you, if you called your sin what it is, you've asked him to forgive you and you've humbled yourself before him, then receive the truth, which is that you've been justified, sanctified, and washed. You are clean and holy in his sight. And enjoy that. Enjoy that. Verse 18. So Joseph's crying. His brothers see him crying. His brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. We'll serve you. You know, in Joseph, we have already seen countless numbers of times where he's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus, and here is no exception. Originally, Jesus was hated by his own. They delivered him to be crucified on the cross. From that point on until this day, blindness remains over the eyes of Israel and will remain until Jesus appears a second time. But then their hearts will be opened. But we also read at that point in Scripture that feelings of great remorse will flood their hearts. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, if you want to write these down, look them up later on, or if you're quick on the draw, you go for it. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then a little bit later in Zechariah 13, verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? You got a lot of scars on your body. There's a hole in your side. Where did all this come from? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will know Jesus at that point as their Messiah. They will feel grief. They will mourn. But on that day, Jesus will also comfort Israel and grant to them salvation. In Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" God still has a plan for the chosen people. Right now, they have rejected him. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is waiting for that last Gentile, that last non-Jewish person to finally say, "Okay, I trust now in you as my Savior and Lord." And at that point, we're out of here. And if you are one of those who haven't yet given your life to Jesus and you're not Jewish, you might be the last one. Would you please get saved today? Because I'm tired of all this, aren't you? Aren't you ready to be home with the Lord? But at that point, then God will pour forth his Spirit upon Israel. Oh, they will mourn for him. But then he will save them on that day. So it's a day that's coming. But for us now, remember this. Jesus has forgiven us, and he's forgotten all of our sins, and we should forget them too, unlike Joseph's brothers who feared that Joseph would take revenge. Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Oh, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? I'm not going to take vengeance of you because that's God's business." Did you know that at least three times in Scripture that God declares himself to be the one who seeks vengeance? He's reserved vengeance for himself and not for anybody else. In Romans 12, verse 19, "Behold, do not avenge yourself." Don't try to get even, but rather give place to wrath. You angry? You want to get even? Give place to it. That means back off. That means don't go there. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Joseph knew this and therefore deferred to God's justice. Now, you and I, we might be in a horrible situation where people are truly taking advantage of us. But we need to remember something. Our desire for justice and vengeance will always be tainted with partiality and selfishness. There's no way around it. When we try to get even, we even at that point usurp God's authority and we play right into the hands of the devil. Again, vengeance is God's department, not ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So don't seek justice and vengeance and wrath and getting even. That's God's department. Let him do it. You just keep serving the Lord. Joseph knew that to God alone belongs vengeance, because God is the only one who can administer it properly. So Joseph said, "I'm not in the place of God. I'm not the one who seeks vengeance." Verse 20, though, he tells the truth. "As for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells the truth. But he didn't become bitter by focusing what had been done to him. Instead, he became better because, here it is, here's the key, he focused on what God had allowed. "Oh, but it was the wrath of man." Yes, God allowed it. "Oh, but they were wrong." But God allowed it. And therefore, instead of focusing on the evil others did, he instead focused on the fact that God had somehow allowed it. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I don't understand why God allows a lot of things to happen. There are many evildoers who do many acts of wickedness. How can God turn those wicked acts around for good? I may never understand why God allows evil to exist, but I've come to the place where I don't question God for allowing it. I don't know why, but I'm not turning around saying, "Okay, God, now I question you as to you allowing this at all." I don't go there. Because once we begin to question God, we put ourselves on a slippery slope indeed. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. If you want to fight with somebody, fight with one another. Don't fight with God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Can you imagine that? Any of you ever work with clay? You throw clay and make pots and you did? Okay. Can you imagine if the clay started speaking back to you? Excuse me, I don't want to be made a bowl. I want to be made a vase. I don't like bowls. Bowls are dumb. Make me into something pretty. You'd be shocked. You have no right, clay, to tell me what I can make of you. But don't we do that? God, I don't like the life you've carved out for me. I don't like this. Well, who are we to tell God what he can and cannot? I don't like the things that are going on in the world. God's allowed it. So what do we do at that point? I may not understand why God allows for evil to exist, but I'm at the point I don't question God for allowing it. Again, shall we strive with God? Say, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, oh, he has no hands? You know, these are people who say, well, God just doesn't care. He doesn't exist. He's hands off. No. He's very much hands on. We might not understand why evil exists, but at that point, it's always right to defer our finite little minds and our little bit of wisdom to God's infinite understanding and wisdom, and by faith cling to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those that are the called according to his purpose. Now, does this mean that God makes people sin? Never let it be said so. God cannot be tempted with sin, the book of James tells us, neither does he tempt anyone. He is not the author of sin. But God can take something horrible and make something good out of it. And that's what he is in the business of doing. That's how Joseph saw it. What you guys did to me was wrong. You were accountable to God one day. But I see God's hand in it. As for you, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. If they hadn't sold him to become a slave in Egypt, he wouldn't have been vice Pharaoh, and he couldn't have saved anybody. So he saw God's hand in it. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I hope and pray that God's word to you and me today are words of comfort and kindness, especially in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in verses 22 through 26, we read about the same ending for all. Same ending for all. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. That's a long time. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, Manasseh was Joseph's other son, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. In other words, Joseph had great-grandchildren through Manasseh and great-great-grandchildren through Ephraim. Now, at the end of his life, Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here, which they did some 400 years later when they were finally set free from their slavery in Egypt. So Joseph died, verse 26. Notice how the book of Genesis ends. Ends in death. Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And thus we come to the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis has a glorious beginning, but it has a tragic ending. Genesis begins with eternal God, but ends with finite man. Genesis begins with perfection, but ends in corruption. Genesis begins with holiness, but ends up with death. Genesis begins in a garden, but winds up in a grave. The pivotal chapter, of course, is chapter 3, where the devil deceived Adam and Eve into questioning God's word, and his words are still ringing true in the world today. Has God indeed said? And the way that Satan tries to trip up the church is to get us to question the authority of the Bible. Is the Bible inerrant, infallible word of God? Is it authoritative? Or is it just something that's good to read from time to time? Has God indeed said? We read in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Old Testament many tragic tales of sin and death, but also woven throughout Genesis and the entire Old Testament is the scarlet cord of redemption. For example, last time we read in chapter 49, if you want to turn there real quickly with me, chapter 49, Jacob, still alive at that time, is prophesying over his 12 sons to Judah. Verse 10, look at verse 10. This is what he says to Judah. The scepter, there will be one from your tribe who will continue to rule all your descendants. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So there will be rulers over Israel until Shiloh comes. And to him, to Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the people. People will obey him. Shiloh means the peaceful one, the one of peace. And he did come, did he not? First of all, to bring us peace with God. And he's coming again to establish peace over the earth as he rules and reigns. So this prophecy has been fulfilled. And that's just one of over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of none other than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So throughout the fabric of sin and death is the scarlet cord of redemption woven all the way through. Genesis begins as perfect light and life, but ends in corrupted darkness, sin, and death. But the same God who said, let there be light, would be the same God who would make those 350 or more promises, those prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior. That Jesus would come to the earth, would take on human flesh, live a sinless life, take our place in judgment on the cross, 3 days later, rise from the dead. And in Jesus, we do have peace with God. Shiloh, in him is peace. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but has everlasting life. What a wonderful Savior. What an amazing offer. Just simply believe. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you come to faith? Have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? Any question about that after the closing song, please come forward. People will love to pray with you. Just a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. If you haven't done so, how about now? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you, Lord, for the many, many lessons that we've read here in the book of Genesis and how it's all leading up to you. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to you. It's all pointing us to the fact that we're sinners. We've transgressed against the holy God of the universe, but the holy God of the universe has a plan. A plan to save us from our sins. You yourself would come to this earth. Become one of us. Humble yourself. Take on human flesh. And then die a horrible, painful, judgmental death in order that you might be judged in our place. And all you ask us to do is believe. And we're saved. Wow. You don't ask us to barter with you. You don't ask us to make a deal. You don't say, why don't you give this up and then I'll save you. You just say, come to me. Believe in me. What a deal. Lord, we take you up on your gracious offer now. Whether for the first time or all over again, we want to confess you as our Lord. We believe in our heart you're truly risen from the dead. Therefore, we're saved. And our sins and our lawless deeds you remember no more. Thank you, Lord. Each one of us right now, we have a clean slate before you just because we believe in Jesus. We're leaving this place with a clean slate. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Thank you, Lord. We take you up on this gracious offer this morning, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for...